Amen. You may be seated.
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
This morning, we are going to be reading from 1 Peter 1, 6 through 16. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy."
Okay. We are going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open to that section. Let's have a word of prayer to start today. Lord, I thank you that we can open up the Bible and read it and see what you have to say to us today. And Lord, we do believe this is your word to us. So Lord, may we give careful attention to what you say. Bless us with your word. Challenge us. Help us to live up to your standard. But Lord, let us see what the Christian life is all about. And help us to enact and live out what you require of us. So, Lord, we can only do that by your grace, by your power, by your help. So we beg for you to help us here today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit right now and bless us abundantly with your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. This epistle, the letter of 1 Peter, was written to Christians who are about to face severe persecution, or some perhaps were already suffering under it. But before Peter gets into that subject matter of persecution and how to respond in the Christian life, he first opens the body of this letter with worship and praise for God's great and awesome salvation. As Christians, we have a salvation of absolute certainty. We can know we're saved, and we do know. And that's verses 3 to 5 in chapter 1. It's also a salvation of tremendous joy, because a certain salvation is a joyous salvation, you see. That's verses 6 to 9. And it's also a salvation of an astounding marvel. We just wonder about all this and ponder it, verses 10 through 12. In fact, when we looked at those verses 2 weeks ago, we saw that the prophets of old sought to understand the intricate details of the scriptures, even reading and rereading their own writings, their own prophecies that they jotted down. They wanted to know the person and the timing of these future events, and they couldn't understand how Messiah could suffer, die, but then enter into a glorious reign as king. How could that all happen? So they scratched their heads over these amazing statements in God's word. Even the angels are intensely curious about God's work of salvation among humans, because verse 12 ends saying, things into which angels long to look. So then, how should we live now in view of this awesome salvation that we have, that we've experienced? Well, in the next three paragraphs in chapter 1, Peter turns to several exhortations regarding Christian lifestyle, how we ought to live in light of our salvation. And here's the basic outline. We are to live in hope and holiness, verses 13 to 16. We are to live in the fear of God, verses 17 to 21. And we're to live in the virtue of love, 22 to 25. But today, we're going to focus on verses 13 to 16. And we shall see the two fundamental ways in which we are to live out the Christian life. These are fundamental because these are basic. To have hope and to be holy, lay the groundwork for all of our Christian lives, okay? So, let's take a look at these two ways in which we are to live. And the first of all, we are to live with heartfelt hope. Hope that is deeply embedded inside of us. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter does here, he opens this paragraph with two preparations for obedience. And the first thing that we are to do is to prepare our minds for action. That's the NIV reading. The word there literally is gird up your loins. Gird up the loins. That depicts the act of tying up long, loose, flowing robes to facilitate work or walking, but especially if you're going to run, you girded up your loins so you could run. Today, the equivalent might be roll up your shirt sleeves for work and let's get ready for action, you know, let's get to work. Now, this happens to be the only New Testament use of this word, gird up your loins, but it's right here and Peter uses it. But the focus, though, is not on clothing. It's on your thinking. Spiritual warfare is all about aiming your mind, focusing your thoughts. Tighten the waist belt of your thinking and get ready for action. That's what Peter is calling us to. Well, to what degree do we have to do that? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, isn't that a high calling? Everything you think is being captured in obedience to Jesus. Wow. I got a long way to go there. But the point is, Peter's calling us now, be prepared mentally. Be prepared mentally. The second preparation idea is keep sober, or be sober would be another way to translate that. What does that mean? Well, it's a state of being that's continually well-balanced. In fact, it's present tense here, so keep being sober is the idea. We're to exercise self-control, not stumbling over false doctrines or lies that are abounding out there. Keep sober indicates sound judgment. Let's take these matters seriously as we read Scripture. In fact, again, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "So then, let us not sleep as others do." Let us not go to spiritual sleep, but let us be alert and sober. And there's that same word right there, sober. And Peter will actually use this word two more times in this letter. In chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Peter, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer." Sober for the purpose of prayer. And again, he uses it in chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, "Be of sober spirit," or just be sober, "be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We better be serious about what God is saying here. So, not only are we to be prepared mentally, we're to be prepared spiritually in our heart, in our soul. Well, these two preparations set us up for the command, the main command that Peter wants to give in verse 13. And the command, so verse 13 says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober, and then fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you." So here's the primary command: fix your hope completely. And this is the leading verb. To set your hope is to have a confident attitude of expectation. In other words, you're expecting something from somebody, or maybe even expecting somebody, or expecting something that they've stated or promised will happen. You're hoping, you hope in the sense of you know it's going to happen. Well, let me tell you, Jesus not only gives us hope, he is our hope, Jesus Christ himself. And a couple of verses that say that, Matthew 12:21, "And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Jesus is our hope, the King of Kings. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "We should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and," we're gonna change it there, "and will deliver us." God will deliver us. "He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." Do you have the hope that God's going to deliver you? You see, from whatever trouble you're facing. Sometimes he delivers us through providential workings. Sometimes he delivers us through miraculous workings. Sometimes he delivers us from our troubles through death. Did you know death can be a deliverance for the Christian? Because we're right out of here, right? But the point is, our hope is in him. And our hope is to be set completely. You see what that says there? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. Completely, or how about this? Concretely, solid, not tentatively, not half-heartedly, you know, with fingers crossed, "Well, I hope this happens." No, but decisively, firmly, finally. That's my hope. It's settled in your heart. Well, what is the focus of this hope? Well, verse 15 goes on to say, verse 13, I misread that. Verse 13, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on" what? "On the grace to be brought to you." So, a couple of things here. One, we set our hope on future grace. Now, you all know what grace is? The unmerited favor of God, right? It's receiving something that I absolutely do not deserve to receive. Okay, I'm not worthy in any way for it. For example, by God's grace, I am justified. He has declared me not guilty, and there's no way I deserve that. It's only by faith in Jesus that I'm declared not guilty, and you declared righteous in the sight of God. Wow. And by God's grace, I have eternal life, and I possess it right now. That's a gift I absolutely do not deserve, to be living forever, even right now. I'm never going to pass away permanently. But here's the point that Peter's making. I am going to experience even more grace in the future. And this is good news for us. You mean there's more to come? Because this grace is being brought to us. That's what verse 13 says. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. You know, hope completely on the being brought to you grace is kind of how the Greek reads. The being brought to you grace, that kind. Well, what does he mean by that? What's being brought to me? And the answer is glorification. You will be resurrected from the dead if you die before Jesus comes. And or if you're raptured when Jesus comes, you will be glorified instantly. We are looking forward to that act of grace from God to us. I don't deserve to be glorified. None of us do, but he's going to do it anyway, because that's our God. But here's the point. This package of grace is in the mail. It's on the way. It will arrive any day now. Are you excited for your Amazon package to arrive? You know, it's certain to happen. And how do I know it's certain to happen? Because of what God says in a passage like Romans 8:30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What's fascinating there, all those ED words, aorist tense, are past. Predestined, called, justified, glorified? Past tense, hasn't happened yet, but it's a sure thing. It's as good as done. It's going to happen. If you're justified right now, by your faith in Christ, by receiving him, you're as good as glorified right now. It's going to happen. So it's on the way. And that's the hope of grace that we're looking forward to. Now, when will this grace arrive? When will this package deal appear? And it says it at the end of verse 13, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, there we go. Revelation is an unveiling. And in this context, it's the unveiling of Jesus to his followers. It's kind of like a curtain going up on a stage, and finally, when the curtain goes up, you see the set behind it. Well, Jesus is going to appear to his believers, his followers, when he returns. And Peter has already used this word, revelation, twice in verse 5 of chapter 1, where he says, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, now notice, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 7, he says that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now we have the exact same phrase in verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So in verse 13, this revelation of Christ refers to his second coming. Jesus is coming back. He's on his way to rescue us. He's on his way to glorify us. The Lord is standing at the door, ready to come. And the point is, this is our hope. Is that your hope today? For Jesus to come and get you? It's my hope. And it's so concentrating on this in our thinking and in our spirit will help to sanctify us in our daily walk with God. You know, in 2 Peter, he gives another sort of discourse on this. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning. A baptism by fire is coming to this whole planet, and the whole universe for that matter, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Friends, everything that you see right now, as beautiful as it is, it's all going to be burned up. Don't put your hope and stock and love and stock into this earthly stuff. It's going to be burned up. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Yes, this one's going to be burned up, but God's going to make another one. If this one's beautiful, what do you think the next one's going to look like? Okay? It's going to be glorious, and we're going to be part of it. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, new heavens, new earth, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Now notice, spotless and blameless. By keeping our eye fixed on what's on Jesus and what's coming in the future, it'll help to sanctify you now, purify you now. In fact, another verse says that. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We've got better things in store for us, don't we? Great things in store for us. So, we must focus our thinking upon our future reception of God's grace to be brought to us. Aim your mind and your heart on this promise of glory in the future, glorious victory that we have. So, the first thing that Peter does after his exhortation on salvation is he challenges us to fix our hope on Christ, on what's coming. And then he challenges us with this. We are to live habitually holy. And this is fundamental to the Christian life as well. Now look at verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also yourselves also in all your behavior. Now, there's two sides to holiness given here, and the first one is the negative side, what we are not to be, okay? What we are not to be. Now, he does start with this description of us as Christians, obedient children. As obedient children, referring to Christians, because we are children of obedience. We've obeyed the gospel, for starters. Now we want to do what Jesus says. We don't always measure up to it. We don't always fulfill it completely, but we want to. As believers, we are like children obeying parents. Okay? And as obedient children, then there's something we're not to do. We are not to be conformed to former lusts. Do not be conformed. As believers, God has changed us. And in fact, he is in the process of changing us even more. Are you marked by nonconformity to your old sins and sinful ways? You know, it's one thing to profess to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's another thing to bear the fruits of repentance and to start living in a way where it's evident God is transforming your life from the inside out. And I think you need to have both, the confession of faith and the evidence of faith in your life if you want to be sure that you're a Christian. But listen, we must, as Christians, we must not be shaped by our old worldly habits. We no longer live by the standard of secular humanism. We now live by the standard of God's word. And there's a big difference. That word, do not be conformed, is used one other time in the New Testament. And it's in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, God changes us from the inside out. Has he changed your thinking, my friends? Has he changed your life regarding the ways of the world versus the ways of God? God is opposed to sinful things, and we need to get on board with that. Even though I still struggle with sinful things, I need to at least be in joyful concurrence with God on his evaluation of sin and wickedness and righteousness and justice. So we need to be very careful here. Beware of old lusts you had in your ignorance. Look what Peter says in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance before you knew Jesus. Before you met him, you lived in ignorance. You didn't know, you just didn't have knowledge of God or of God's ways. You just didn't know. And Paul gives a lengthy discourse on this. So let me pull your attention to the screen, because I've got a lengthy passage out of Ephesians chapter 4. So Paul writes, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, meaning unsaved people, in the futility of their mind. Remember, this is a mental thing, a mental battle. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Now notice, because of the ignorance that is in them. They don't know the gospel, and they don't believe the gospel. They're just ignorant. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. They don't want to know the gospel, and when they have heard it, they reject it. You know, I was like that for a while before God finally got through to me. But notice, we're not supposed to be like that as Christians. Come on. There we go. I don't like this thing. And they, meaning the unsaved, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, sin starts to result in practice. But you, Christian, did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. The point being, you're no longer ignorant, Christian. See? You're no longer ignorant. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's a mental battle. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness, there's our word, holiness, of the truth. What a battle that rages on inside of us. We need to lay aside the old junk that we have now learned to be sinful in the eyes of God, and we put on a new self. We put on the righteous practices that God lists in the scriptures. And we behave differently. We behave more holy than we used to behave. So, positively, we are to, what we need to do what we're called to do. So don't look back in your old manner of lifestyle. Don't retreat, but move forward. And what are we called to do? Verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. What? Be holy yourselves, like the Holy One who called you. Now the word but, Allah in the Greek is strong contrast, a stiff contrast here. The one who called me is God. The one who called me is Jesus Christ the Son. We're actually God the Father drew me to Jesus. He draws me. And then Jesus calls me, and the Holy Spirit convicts me. And next thing you know, I've responded in faith, and I'm a believer. But we're to conform ourselves to God's character and be like Christ, like the Holy One who called you. And this is the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? And this actually will be the ultimate outcome of our salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of his Son. We're going to look like Jesus, morally speaking, in purity. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:49, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly, in Adam we bear an earthly image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly in Christ. We're going to be looking like Jesus is now, glorified. Amazing. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. I'm going to be transformed to look like Jesus. How? By the extension of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. All things, even a dead person can live. That kind of power. You know of anybody that's got power like that? Only Jesus Christ. He's the one. I tell you what, Jesus called me to himself many years ago. Has he called you? Has he called you? Have you heard his call on your life? Because he's calling you right now if you've never responded. Listen, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that a nice call, a summon to come to him? Why not go? And also, Jesus says in the, if I can get this thing to change. Here we go. On the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come to the Lord. And he also says, drink, and it costs you nothing. Just come. Come and drink. It'll cost you nothing. So we are to be like the Holy One who has called us, graciously called us. So be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And this is the primary command in verses 14, 15, and 16, the leading verb here, an imperative. But notice, in all your behavior, not some of your behavior, not most of your behavior, but that little word all is all-encompassing. All my conduct, that's a high calling. we are commanded to be holy. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be holy? Well, this word holy means separate. Hagios, to be separate, to be set apart. And we're to be separate in two directions. First of all, we separate ourselves to Christ. Okay? I'm separated unto God. I now identify myself as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. So I don't belong to this world anymore. I'm going to be different. And that's what it means, to be different, to be separate. how do I know I'm different? Because you belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And that puts us in a separate category from the ways of this world and belonging to this world. It's just different. Here's another way I separate myself unto God. That's not it. Right here. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. To go and publicly say to other people, I'm a Christian. Jesus Christ is my master. He's my Lord. I believe in him and I follow him. My confession separates me from the unsaved people around me. I tell you what, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to get you to publicly say that without fear, even because you may well be persecuted the moment you say something like that. And then one more thing. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's going to separate me from the world. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That separates me from the world, you see, who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a motive. Jesus loved me and gave himself up for me. I want to live for him, okay, and I'm going to be different. So we are saints by calling. The word saint in the Bible is hagios. It literally means a separated one. We are saints by calling, set aside from the world unto God. So on one side, we separate ourselves to Christ, and the other direction is we separate ourselves from sin. We go away from sin. We are to be different now as Christians. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I died with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. My passions and desires that are evil died along with him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now notice, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, perfecting separation in the fear of God. So to be holy, pagan standards must be abandoned. That's where God's at work in us, isn't it? He is working to rid us of pagan thinking and pagan standards, the worldly evil that we're so prone to fall into. We should stick out like a sore thumb in secular society. We should be really weird. Okay. I'm just saying, spiritually, morally, we're, and maybe for other reasons, we are going to be weird. God calls us to this. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, because this pleases God when we stand up for him, even if it might cost us something along the way. I really like what Lenski says in his commentary on this, because there's a tension here for us, right? The call to be holy implies that we still lack complete holiness. Okay, I confess, that's me. However, also it implies that we are able to overcome this lack by grace. Really? Yes, because Lenski goes on to say, this call, be holy, for I am holy, says God, this call spurs us on to use God's grace to the fullest extent in every part of our conduct so as to make it pleasing to the Holy One. Well, how do I tap into grace? Here's how. Lord, help me. I am totally unable to do this. And we absolutely need God to go to work in us. And Lord, I through humility, just confession of sin, and humbly walking with our God, he can bring this about. I really like this statement. Lenski also makes this statement. Christ died not to save us in our sins, but from our sins. And ultimately, when we're glorified, that'll be absolutely true, purely true. We will be totally absent from sin. It's going to be gone. But right now, I'm called to be holy as he is holy. I'm to be walking away from my sins, not just dwell in them all the time, but walking away from them. And Lord, help me to do that. And he is willing to help us. Go and sin no more. Remember, Jesus said that to the woman caught in adultery. Go and sin no more. One more thing to end this message. We have a proof text in verse 16 explaining why we're to be holy. Verse 16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, because it is written is perfect tense, meaning it has been written and still stands on record to this day. God's people being separate from the world is God's standard. It always has been and still is. So, this phrase in verse 16, you shall be holy for I am holy, is a quote right out of the Old Testament. Specifically, out of Leviticus chapter 11, where it says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, if you read Leviticus chapter 11, that's where God gives the whole dietary code for Israel. And the point is, out of all the nations in the world, I'm going to make you a peculiar people. I'm going to give you a weird diet. And you're going to look different from any other people group out there. You're just going to eat different. And then in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 2 and 4, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother, and you shall, his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. And then one more thing in that context. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. So in treatment of family and even the Sabbath day and idolatry, you're going to be different. You're going to look totally different from the world, or the other nations surrounding you. You're going to be holy, for I am holy. And then one more, Leviticus 27 and 8, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you or separates you. Sanctify is to separate. So the more you keep my law, the more you're going to look different from all the other nations around you. That's Israel, is to be different from all other nations. Now, the church is not Israel. The church is not a nation. The church is comprised of Jews and Gentiles from around the world. But we as Christians are to look different from the world that we live in. So, we are to be separate from this world in moral purity and integrity in all our behavior. In everything, because that's the standard that God is calling us to. We're going to be weird in that regard. And for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. We're going to look different, you see. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel or his own body in sanctification and honor. We're not going to think the same as the world when it comes to sexual practices. We're going to be different. And also, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So that means transformation in our thinking. Both Paul and Peter exhort us to control our desires rather than to be controlled by them. We are to be like our God, separated from sin. So let me ask you, how does holiness behave at home? How does holiness appear at work? How does holiness manifest itself within the church family? How about in the neighborhood? And the answer is through Christian love, through good works, through honest speech, through humility, hope, faith. Just start naming the virtues that we are to express and live out as Christians. That's how. Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Did you see that? Every lawless deed. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are going to be a peculiar people if we live that out. You see? We're going to be different from the world. So we are to live with heartfelt hope. We are to be habitually holy. What a challenge that is for us. But that lays the foundation for all the rest of the exhortations that Peter gives us regarding how to face persecution. So, my friends, have hope. Be holy. Lord, we thank you for your word to us here today. Bless us now. Give us the strength that we need. Give us the help that we need. Give us the grace that we need to live for you this week and mirror Christ-like holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.